strife. We don't want to have strife in the sermon, but that's the name of it, or the title, I should say, because that's something we want to avoid in the church and in our lives. It's something that none of us need and none of us want. Christ certainly did not set an example of argumentative, strifeful example by any means, and so very important for us to understand what God says about strife and how to handle it and how to handle it within the church. And I was interested, I gave this sermon last week in the Dells, and a few people commented, well, we've never heard anything like that before. So maybe you've heard some of these scriptures and thought about them, and maybe you haven't. But I think it's important for us to understand this basic principle. It is a principle of the Bible, and how to work with each other and how to work with the congregation. It's instruction to the ministry and guidance to them on how to deal with this type of problem, which pops its head up from time to time. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, the second chapter, or the 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 18. I'll get my numbers straight here. Okay. In the beginning part of the chapter, Paul's talking about being a good soldier and warring. Verse 4, it says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, but that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So he focuses on one specific objective, and his mind is on, in this case, the war, and he's trying to do what he has to do. And if a man, verse 5, also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Okay, so that gives you a little background. He's talking to Timothy and trying to instruct him on how to conduct himself as a minister. And, of course, this is always important for us to understand as well. Okay, in chapter, in verses 16 on, it said, but shun, we just want to read a couple of verses here, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, lots of people in the past that I've observed, and I was certainly guilty of some of this when I was in college, along with a bunch of other young men. Everybody wants to know what the end of the world, or when the end of the world is going to come. I mean, that was the first question they asked Christ. And he gave them some guidance, but he also told them on a number of occasions, two specifically, you can't know. You can't know the day or the hour. Now, you can know the season. You can see we're getting to the end time, and these are the basic signs, and these are the things that are going to be happening, but you cannot know the day or the hour. And we've already gone over that when all this end-of-the-world predictions were coming up here a month or so ago. And I guess I already mentioned to you that now the predictor out there in California, and my friend on the East Coast and his wife, now they're looking to October for the world to be consumed with a fireball. And so, anyway, I talked to him on the phone about it, and that's a whole story. But anyway, soli is life. And this is all part of Satan's plan to cover up the real warning message that we're going to be giving, and nobody will pay any attention. They'll laugh and say, you're just another predictor. We're not going to be setting dates, but we certainly will be trying to show people what is happening in the world and what is about to take place, which, of course, eventually will take place. And we can already see it transpiring right now in our lives. It's very upsetting to watch. But anyway, it says, shun profane and vain babblings, people who just want to talk about all kinds of detailed things. Some people get off on crazy ideas about the calendar. And there are all kinds of different takes on that particular subject. Some think that it changes every year. Others have a different calendar viewpoint. It's all easily and simply proven wrong. And it should only be focused on what God already said, and that is that the Jews were given the responsibility to maintain that calendar, and we simply follow that, and it works. So it's a simple thing. And then others get off on the name of God and how you say the word God and what does that mean, and they get all freaked out on things like that. And it just goes on and on and on. It never ends. And so this is what Paul's talking about. He said, don't get sidetracked on people who want to get into all these profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. People don't stop with just having some little concept. Then they begin to develop more ideas, because once they start going down that trail, it says, well, we know even in verse 13 there in the next chapter, in chapter 3, it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They continue to add to their ideas. Once they begin to think that they are really special and something, and they can come up with their own ideas, they think they're God's representative, the only representative on earth, and they can come up with all these things. It just keeps going. It doesn't stop. And I've watched people literally, physically destroy themselves. And I mentioned this last week. There was a man on the East Coast years ago when we were out there in the ministry in New Jersey. This man's name was Isaiah. And this man began to think that he was Isaiah. I talked about the prophet sitting at the gate of the people, the gate of the city, answering questions and whatever. And so Isaiah, at the church picnic, that happened to be set up where you had to go through this fence gate to get to the picnic area. And guess where Isaiah was sitting? Right at the gate. And I saw it begin from there and continue to go on and on. He became more and more deceived, to the point where, when we visited him the last time, you walked in the room, and of course Satan feeds a person who begins to respond to this type of deception. He will feed them and make them feel more and more important, that they really are God's prophet and they really are God's one and only. And you could just sense the feeling of euphoria in this room, and you could see the smile on his face. He was just so happy with himself. And he felt so important that he was this special person from God. Well, he eventually ended up, through all of this deception, doing some awful things to himself because of his self-deception, and eventually died at a very young age because of it. But in the process, not long after we stopped to talk to him, and we asked him, of course, not to come back to church if he was going to be of that mind, he thought he had some special prophecy for the country of Israel. Now, we had had our television people in New York City, and I was a driver at the time, driving them around the city to these different interviews, and one of the interviews was the Israeli consulate. And so I was there in the room when we interviewed for the TV broadcast at the time, the Israeli representative from Israel and in their consulate there, which was pretty interesting. Well, he went there, and he tried to get into the consulate because he had this special prophecy, and he was going to tell them, oh, don't do certain things because these things are going to happen, whatever it was that he concocted or thought. And, of course, they threw him out. And that didn't make him very happy, and so on down the line. But he became a first-class nut job. but he literally killed himself. He bled to death because of terrible things he did to himself based on his wacky ideas, which I won't go into details on. Thank you very much. Anyway, I have observed that and other cases similar to that. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, that's an extreme case. But he said they just increase in these ungodliness. This is why he said shun or stay away from people who want to discuss or be involved in profane things. Profane things are unholy, and they come from ungodly sources. It's idle babblings, things that don't make any difference as far as salvation is concerned. People get off onto dates, genealogies, all these things, and make a big focus on this, and they forget what Christ talked about, the weightier matters of the law. You know, this is what the Pharisees fell into. They counted out the mint leaves, you know, for tithes and all this type of thing. So many for me and one for you, God, and, you know, every tenth one. But that's not what, I mean, that's important. He said, Christ said, it's not that you shouldn't be careful as far as tithing and all this is concerned, but you forgot justice, mercy, and the spiritual principles that were involved. It's just some people just get sidetracked and focus on useless talk. Paul said, you should avoid that. He said in verse 17, and their word will eat as a canker or like cancer, of whom is, and then he mentions these two gentlemen that evidently from what we can tell from history there and commentaries evidently were with Paul for a while, but then they began to come up with their own ideas. He said in verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this type of ungodliness leads to more ungodliness, and it spreads like cancer. Our son died in 2000, our youngest son, from leukemia. And believe me, I learned more about cancer and blood and all these cells and so on than I ever wanted to know. But cancer is an evil, terrible, awful disease. And once it gets going, it just keeps growing and keeps going. And they have that, this is why it's such a difficult situation to stop. And it kills many, many people. He's comparing this kind of profane and useless talk as like cancer. And God says, just stay away from me. You know, you and I don't need that. We need to be focusing on what's important in our spiritual lives, not getting sidetracked in all these ridiculous details that don't mean anything, that people try to make into big things. The Phillips, who's a scholar, said that, never made the comment, about this type of thing, like cancer. It's dangerous. It's as dangerous as blood poisoning or an infection that begins to spread. So it's something that we want to avoid, and we can see the negative aspects of it. These gentlemen, they weren't probably too gentle, but these two men evidently strayed from the truth. And Paul uses the example of an archer who has missed the mark. He's not, you know, shooting his arrows straight at the target. He's not hitting the bullseye. They're going off. I have we used to do hunting and bow hunting and gun hunting and all these things years ago when I was a lot younger. And I still have my old 40-pound bear recurve sitting in the basement, which hasn't been touched for a long, long time. But now they have all kinds of fancy bows and compound bows and everything else. But anyway, it's a situation here where if you're shooting and you've ever shot bow and arrow, You know, you want to be accurate in your shooting, and you want that arrow to go straight. You want to make sure the feathers are correct on it, that the thing doesn't curve off. Well, these men, he said, they've missed the mark. They aren't hitting, they're not going straight. The Hebrew word for sin back at that time means or meant they were completely missing the mark. And it was off course. It wasn't faithful. It wasn't accurate. And they were beginning to learn wrong teachings, which lead to all kinds of difficulties that we just referred to. And eventually, as he says, he said, it will overthrow the faith of some. Some people who might be weaker get turned off, confused. We were just talking here before church services. We have our son and daughter, or daughter-in-law, I should say. Our daughter and her family are in the church. My son and his family, although we are very, very close and have great relationship, had a great time here on 4th of July weekend together. We were all enjoying that together with the grandkids and everybody else. Back in 95, and this happened to a lot of the children that grew up in the church, they were just shocked, turned off, disappointed, and backed away and wanted nothing to do with organized religion anymore. They just don't do anything. And so these kinds of things can disrupt the faith of some. We all are looking forward to the time when God helps them to look at their lives and look at the situation that they're in again. And I'm sure that that will take place. But for right now, they're just very upset and very disappointed with the whole situation. And I can't totally blame them for that. So we just try to maintain a very close relationship and have lots of fun together. And God certainly has been taking good care of them and has certainly blessed them with their jobs and all the things that they're doing, their home and everything else, which is a blessing, you know, for us, very much so. But God says here through Paul, he tells the ministry, you just need to shun or to stay away from or keep an arm's length relationship with people like this. Don't engage them in conversation. Don't get involved with them, because it just becomes a catastrophe for the hearers. And in shunning such people, everyone has different, you know, definitions of what to do. We shouldn't be rude to people or tell them to take a long walk off a short pier, you know, like we said in the past. But you just don't get involved in those kind of things. Don't get drawn in, is what Paul is saying. And sometimes the ministry has to deal with that kind of thing. If the people are insisting on bothering the people in the congregation, they may have to be asked not to attend as long as they want to cause disruption and division and difficulties. This is this place right here is a school, okay? We use it to meet in for the Sabbath. This is our safe place, okay? So when we come here, there shouldn't be disputing, wrangling, people coming up with wacky ideas, this group over here, that group over there. God talks very clearly about that kind of attitude and that kind of environment. It is the responsibility of all of the people in the church to be aware of these kind of things, and certainly the ministry has to be aware of that and to protect the congregation. And that is very clearly spelled out in the Bible. It's one of our responsibilities. We want to make sure this place stays safe, comfortable, unified, everybody in agreement. I mean, we're here of our own free will. And if, as I've said before, if a person isn't happy, then they should go where they are happy. But don't make the rest of us miserable because you're miserable. Okay? And we can't have division. That was one of the key things, of course, that Satan used to divide the angels. And we don't want that. So I'm just going over some of these things so that we understand these principles ourselves, because all of us in the congregation need to be alert and need to be aware of ways that Satan tries to disrupt things. I remember years ago, and I think I've told you this already, I was about 12 or 13 years old, and the church had just started, and Raymond McNair was the pastor down there in Chicago, and we had maybe by that time 30, 40 people, and Satan kept sending these nutcases to church, and they were nutcases. And so this guy, right in the middle of the sermon, he raises his hand and stands up. I've got a question. Well, Raymond McNair, if you knew him, was a very gentle guy and very polite, and he tried to answer this guy's question. But this man wasn't interested in getting any answers. He wanted to take over the services, and he wanted to talk, and he wanted to say what he had to say. And I'm watching my dad, you know, he's kind of sitting on the end of his chair, ready to pitch this guy out the front door. And a couple of the other guys were as well. And finally, I can't remember now, it's been too long ago, exactly how it got resolved, but it got resolved, and I think he just got up and left eventually. But he wasn't there to ask a question. He was there to disrupt things. And as a teenager, I watched these different individuals be sent into the church to try to mess things up. And they caused some disruption through the years. But they were dealt with, and eventually we had peace. And when that didn't work, of course, then Satan tried other things. But he never gives up. He's very, very, very good at what he does. He was able to convince a third of the angels to go with him. A third of the angels were convinced that God was not fair, which you heard about in the sermonette. God's not fair. Look at this and look at that. All these different accusations that had been made against God being unfair. And the truth of the matter, of course, was that Satan himself wanted to displace God, and he wanted to be in charge. And basically he was saying to these angels, well, when I get in charge, this is how things are going to be. You'll see. This is great. And he got them behind them. Now, that's hard to comprehend, but it happened. So he's good at what he does. And these are some of the methods that he uses. He inspires people to get into these mentalities and to try to cause problems. Drop down here to verse 23 in the same chapter. It says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. It's going to develop into an argument. Is that what we come to church for, is to argue? No, we come here to be at peace. We come here to get away from the things in the world and the society. And then he gives very strong instruction here to him as a minister, and certainly to all of us in the ministry. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not strive. We're not there to be getting into arguments with people, but he has to be gentle unto all men. We have to be able to teach, and we have to be patient. We try to be patient with people, and we understand some people will kind of get off the track from time to time, or they'll get off on some details, and we try to explain it to them patiently, meekly, not from a superior talking down, you dumb, whatever. That's not what the ministry should be doing. That's why he says here in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're hurting themselves. They're not hurting me, they're hurting themselves because they're off the track. But we do it in meekness. We want to instruct them. If God, now this is an important thing to remember, if a person is all convinced about his own ideas, that's fine. That's his business. But who can change our mind? Who can help us see the proper truth? He says, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance, if God will give them understanding to be able to see where they've gotten off the track, then we're off on some, you know, irrelevant detail that they're making a mountain out of a molehill of, to acknowledge or acknowledging of the truth. So that they can begin to see the truth, God has to open their mind. We can't do it. All we can do as members or the ministry is instruct, he says, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. You try to help them. But guess what? Some people don't want to listen. Have you ever talked with a person who you were trying to explain something to and they don't want to listen because they have their own ideas? Well, you can't, how's that saying go? I can't remember it exactly, but if you try to change a man against his will, he'll be of the same opinion still. That's how I look at it, and that's the way it is. Or what's the term today? That's how I roll. You know, that's the modern term. That's how I roll, man. That's how I do things. Okay, well, roll on out of here. Go roll somewhere else. All right, so it says in verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So Satan is a very, very powerful, influential, and we need to have God's Spirit, and we need to have his help in order to be able to see the difference between right and wrong. And when we begin to get off the track, and if our friends in the church, or if the ministry or whatever is trying to help you or me, you know, hopefully I don't get off the track. If that were the case and we don't want to listen, then that's our problem. But hopefully we will listen and we will think about the truth that we're being told and the help that we're being offered and respond to it. Otherwise, we're simply hurting ourselves. And it's just something that we all have to, I know that you've all experienced that to one degree or another, because most of us have been around for a long time, and it's inevitable for it to pop up in the church. That's just the way it is. It's never gone away, and it won't go away. You have to keep remembering the last time this is going to happen. And when I was talking with Mr. Kubik, and he was going, oh, well, we have to watch out so this doesn't happen again. And I looked at him and I said, it will happen again. And he must have, I don't know if it was me saying that or whatever, but he was very emotional and very strong during the conference when he was warning all of the ministry. He said, in the future, this is going to happen again. Some heresy or some whatever can sweep through the church that we have no idea of, because Satan can come up with ways that you and I can't think about or think of. And we have to be strong, and we have to know right and wrong, and we have to be alert and ready for that type of thing. Be able to see the difference between right and wrong. That's why we need to be close to God. That's why he says we have to have a strong foundation, and we have to know what the book on your lap says. And we have to have a close relationship with God through prayer, and we have to understand what God says for us to do. And if you don't have a good, strong foundation, you may have a house, but if it's on the sand when the storm comes, and it didn't say if it comes, it said when it comes, then it'll just get washed away and collapse, as Christ said. So we have to be founded on the rock, and of course the rock is Christ. And that all goes back to our personal relationship with him. But in the process, Satan is going to throw these things out, and we have to remember that the last time that's recorded in the Bible where people get deceived by Satan is at the end of the millennium. And I've told you that before. 1,000 years go by, and Satan's going to be locked up, and we're going to be teaching them this book, and we're going to be able to read Revelation, and we're going to read to them at the end, look, Satan's going to get loose, and all these people are going to get deceived. Don't fall into that trap. Satan is released, and he goes around for a little season. How long is a little season? I don't know, a year, 2 years, 5 years, I don't know what that means. But long enough to deceive the people from the four corners of the earth, it says, and they will be like the sand of the sea. Now that blows my mind. I just can't comprehend that. How could that be? How could these people fall for it? And then Satan tricks them and deceives them. Yeah, let's go to Jerusalem. Look, they don't have any way to defend themselves. We'll go in there, we'll take over, and I'll lead you. Then, of course, God destroys them. And then, of course, Satan is laughing at God for destroying his creation, all these human beings. Of course, he didn't get destroyed. And then he gets thrown into outer darkness at that point. That's his last hurrah that we have recorded in the scripture. And the bottom line is, don't think, you know, Satan isn't good at deceiving, because he is. You and I need to always be alert to that. And we need to be alert to people who have gotten subject to that and who are off on some wacky, profane, vain babblings. I mean, the whole church needs to be alert to this. That's why I want us to talk about it, because this, we need to do what we need to do to avoid strife. We shouldn't be allowing ourselves to get into it to begin with. We need to recognize it for what it is and avoid it or shun it or stay away from it. People want to argue about stuff, or they look, there are a lot of people who have left the church in the past and come up with their own spiritual ideas. They will come to you and they will pose a question like they really want an answer. They're going to ask you this question: what about so-and-so? Now, they don't want to know the answer. They want an excuse to tell you what they believe and try to convince you and change you. I've been in these things over and over. Now, look, they already know. You think, I'll help explain it to them. You don't need to help explain it to them. Most of these people have been around 30 or 40 years. If they don't know what the church believes, what you believe by now, forget it. So they already know that. They're not there to get an answer. They're there to try to convince and change you. You know the answer? Don't care to discuss that. Thank you very much. Just don't get into it with them. It's a waste of time. It's what Paul says. It's profane. It's vain. And it leads to more ungodliness. Just stay away from it. Don't get drawn in. Don't think, I can help this person. I can change them. No, if they wanted to do it differently, they would have done it differently. They're doing this because this is what they chose to do. And what does he say here in verse 25 again? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance or understanding to acknowledge and see the truth. God has to do it. We can't. So he just says, stay away, because you're not going to change them. They're there to try to change you. And you're not interested in that. Okay, I want to make sure I'm in the right chapter here. But anyway, certainly the ministry in God's church should not be getting involved in and quarreling with people. Go to Matthew 11 and verse 28 and 29. This is Christ's example to us. The reason I'm taking the time to do this is not because there's any big problem brewing at this point. I'm telling you these things as Christ did to the, not that I'm Christ, but that like Christ did to his disciples. He said, I'm telling you this ahead of time. And that's what he said to him in Matthew 24. He said, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll be prepared or ready for it. Something in here makes my nose run. And I don't know what it is, but it must be allergic to something. Okay, Matthew 11, if I can get there quickly. Here we go. Matthew 11 and verses 28 and 29, this was what Christ said. He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. You know, he's humble and he's lowly in heart. So he's not there to argue with people. He's meek. And he never did argue with anyone. Even when he was being cross-examined and all, he just answered the questions. He certainly could have gotten very upset at all the false things they were doing. But he didn't do it. He's meek and he's lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's the example Christ set. He wasn't here to argue with people. If they accepted what the truth was, that was good. If they didn't, then they were on their own. It's a free country. It's a free world. God lets you and I make our own decisions. But it's interesting that he says that he's meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. We live in this world, and you didn't understand what you do and have what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding, or the peace that passes human understanding. Just imagine how upset, how riled up inside, how worried, how concerned many, many people are in this country today, under stress and pressure. Now we're under enough of our own pressure and stress, but they don't know what's going to happen. And maybe they're suffering with sickness. They've lost their job and they're on welfare or whatever the case may be. And they don't know what's going to happen the next day or the next year. It's just a very, very scary situation. Now, this recession that we're in right now is a pretty serious situation. It's gone on and on. Some businesses have survived, but many other businesses just couldn't last long enough. And they've gone, either they had to be sold or they've just closed up the doors. This last month's job report blew everybody out of the water. They were expecting 150,000 jobs created, and roughly, if I remember correctly, and only 18,000 were created. Now, that's a huge, huge drop. And, of course, the stock market dropped immediately and so on. So we're having this up and down situation. That is worrisome. The space program, everyone is lamenting that it's stopping. Well, we just can't afford it anymore. That's the bottom line of that. And it's a sad thing, but we can't do it. And now we're having a big debate in Washington with the president and everybody else, and they realize this is finally, I hope they're realizing, it's serious business, and they want to cut $4 trillion out of the budget. And they want to raise the debt limit and do all these things so that we don't default for the first time in history on our obligations. Now, that is unbelievable for a country that we live in. But that's where we are. So we're bouncing along financially, economically, growing a couple percent a year at the most, barely keeping our nose above water, and we're about ready to, you know, sink in debt. It's just, for our country to be in this condition, you can look back where, you know, we're all old enough to look back when we can remember when it wasn't like this at all. It wasn't even close to this. We have wasted so much money because we have so much wealth. And we just have been blowing it and giving it away and corruption and all these things. But here we are. That's where we are today. And it's a scary situation and an upsetting one. If you didn't understand what you understand, you would be a lot more upset. But at least we understand that this is the way it is. We don't like it. I'm very unhappy with the situation. As I mentioned in my little write-up there last night, you know, this country has been the richest country in the world, and because of that, and because of religious freedom, we have been the base that God has used to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. nobody else could have done it, because freedom isn't very free around this world right now. It couldn't have been Russia. You know, they wouldn't be preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. They wouldn't have allowed it to have been done. But this country has all the right ingredients, the money, the power, the freedoms, and it's rather unique. And because of that, we have been the powerhouse that has spread the gospel through God's church around the world. If it hadn't been for the blessings that Abraham was promised to this country, that wouldn't happen. Now, God does not short, you know, his hand isn't shortened, as they say. He could have done it some other way. But these are the tools that God chose to use, and now we see that base going away and things changing dramatically. So maybe he will use that to help wake people up. Hopefully that's going to be the way it works. But anyway, we'll see what fruits we see coming as a result of these seminars. Don't expect huge throngs of people. It's just not probably, well, it's up to God, but I don't expect that to happen. So don't have too high expectations for what transpires. But we'll try this. We'll work hard at it and do the best we can and try to serve whoever is interested in learning the truth. And then, as Victor mentioned in his last letter here just this week, then we'll look at it and we'll tweak it and we'll change it and we'll upgrade it and make it more effective. But we can't convert people. All we can do is share the truth with them. God, as it says in the Bible, has to do the calling. God doesn't call them. Just we just read, if God doesn't give them understanding, it's like talking to a post. They can't understand. They'll acknowledge certain facts and all this, but they can't understand unless God gives us the understanding humanly. So this is something that we have to pray about and ask God to open the minds of people and use us to share it with them. All right, we've looked at Christ's example. Let's go to Titus, the third chapter. And we'll look, again, these are all examples of Paul's instruction. Titus 3, and we'll start here in verse 9. Once again, he says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain, worthless. It doesn't help us become better Christians. It just does not. He said it's unprofitable and it's vain. And people want to get into those kind of things, then they usually get off the beam and they come up with crazy ideas. And verse 10, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So if he is preaching or trying to discuss or teach divisive things, things that cause division or sow discord, he said, reject them. But you give them a chance. You talk to them once. You talk to them twice. They're in Matthew 18. It gives an example the same way. You go to the person privately or personally with your concern. If they won't listen to that, then you'll take a couple other people who have observed the same thing and try to peacefully explain the problem. And then if they don't listen to that, you take them to the church or to the ministry with these witnesses and you discuss it. And if they still won't listen, then you just count them as an unbeliever. Now, why would you call a person like that an unbeliever? Because they won't believe what you say. They won't believe the truth. They won't accept it. They don't believe what the book says. And if it's clearly explained and peacefully explained in a meek way, and the people won't accept it, well, then you just don't believe me. You don't believe what the Bible says. Not they don't believe me as a person, but you're not believing what God says. You're not believing the truth. So you're a non-believer. You believe in yourself. You believe in your own ideas. And so he said, fine, just separate yourself from that kind of a situation, because it won't do any good. He said, they are unprofitable and vain. He says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, verse 10 here again, reject, knowing that he is such, he's subverted or he's misguided. He's going in the wrong direction and he sins, being condemned of himself. In other words, he won't listen to what the truth is, and he's convinced that he's right, and so he's condemning or he's hurting himself. And so it's something that we can't change. We can't change the way that person is. We can only show them what the truth is, and if they accept it, great. If they don't accept it, well, there's nothing we can do. But we're not here to fill the church with people who would be heretics and trying to cause division and sow discord. That's something God is very strong about, and he certainly personally endured it with Satan and with the angels being deceived and discord sown among them. Back at that time, the word heretic meant factious, contentious, divisive, according to a scholar, John Stott. That's just a little sidelight there, but in verse 2 of the same chapter, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And he is showing here that these people were probably already slandering. He says, don't speak evil or slander people. Don't be brawlers or don't be arguers, but be gentle, showing meekness to everybody. And we can refer back to that. That's kind of a prelude to what he says later, saying, well, these people were probably already involved in that type of difficulty. And then after the first and second admonition, just separate yourself from them. Matthew 18, as I said, says the same thing. All right, let me read a couple other scriptures here, and we'll conclude. I've got 2 pages of them, which I can't read all of, but I think this is this was rather strong information. But before we get to Deuteronomy, I just want to refer to Proverbs 13:20. These are the kind of people you want to surround yourself with. He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So if you surround yourself with unwise people, then you'll get drawn into some of the dumb things they want to do, and you'll suffer with them. You know, how many times has that story been played out? My son got with the wrong crowd, and he went along with them. And he went to jail just like they did, because somebody else in the gang or the group did something really stupid, or maybe he was killed along with some of his friends because of dumb things they were doing, driving around after they were drinking or who knows what. You have to choose your friends wisely. You walk with wise people, then you're going to be wise. In the multitude of counsel, there's safety. You know, seek wise counsel. Don't go to a fool and ask him what he thinks, or some guy that's half in the bag, and go, yeah, what do you think? You know, I mean, that's just craziness. You want to go to people who have already proven by their fruits in their lives that they're wise, sound, good thinkers. And those are the people who you would seek counsel and direction from. Trust me, I have avoided more problems than I can think of because I have tried to follow that principle because I realized I don't know everything by any means. There was a time in my life when I was a lot younger, which when I thought I did. And after you go through life the hard way a few times, you're going, okay, let's see. That proverb says seek counsel. There's safety and seek the input from wise people. So before you do some dumb thing, David, go talk to some people who are wiser than you and get some input. They might have some good ideas. And guess what? They usually did. And I never thought of that. Yeah, well, that's why you would have gotten into trouble. And so you avoid difficulties. And an example I can give you right now just happened here about a week or so ago. Mr. Christensen and I, and I didn't follow this principle. I should have first. I would have saved both of us a day running all over the place. I was of the mind, from looking at it from a marketing point of view, that we should look for a different location to do these seminars, more of a public place. So what I should have done was sought counsel before we spent our time, but I was convinced in my own mind, let's look around and let's find a more public spot, like the, what is it called, Roger, the Rotary Center down here, which is great, and I think you've met there for services in the years past and whatever. And we spent a whole day. We went to Janesville. We were down here, checked out all kinds of good places that would be very nice. Thankfully, they were all booked up. Then I went and called a few of the fellows here in the church, and they all said, oh, no, we think that this hall here has a very nice, neutral location that people wouldn't feel intimidated coming to or whatever. And Galen made a very good point, because he's in marketing and that's his business. And I said, well, what do you think about this? How does that hit you? How does it hit you? You know, if you were to be invited to a seminar and it was at a hotel or like a civic center or whatever. And he said, well, you know, whenever you get invited to a hotel or someplace like that, they want to sell you something. Ah, I thought, nah, there it is. And so he felt that this was a very good place from just a name recognition point. It's a neutral place. Nobody's going to. What I wanted to do was avoid any subtle impressions that may give a negative reaction to people first hearing about it. I would want their first reaction to be very positive and feel like, oh, yeah, that's a place I'd like to go. So, but the input saved us some difficulty. We could have saved a day running around, but we were able to find a whole bunch of nice places potentially if we ever have to find a different hall. Or a temporary place, you know, if we can't use this for a week or a couple of weeks in a row. We found some really nice places. But anyway, that's just a little simple thing. I didn't take the right steps. Should have done the talking first and gone looking second. All right. Proverbs 14 and verse 7, it says, leave the presence of a fool. If you're talking with somebody and you begin to see that this person is rather foolish and doesn't have very good sense and doesn't have good sound thinking and judgment, don't just sit there and try to be his best buddy. He said, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern the words of knowledge. He'll throw all this monkey business up and you'll get confused yourself. Here in Matthew 7, and I can just read these off, 7 verses 22 and 23, he says, many will say to me in that day, Christ said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many works, wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from you, or from me, you who practice lawlessness. The principle is, God doesn't want people who are lawless. They were just doing it to be seen of men and to impress other people humanly. Well, I'm not going to read. Yeah, we already referred to Matthew 18. If you want to open your Bible there to Deuteronomy 17, I thought this was very strong, and I was rather surprised how strong this was. But this is the basis or the principles that Christ based some of his explanations on, like go to your brother in Matthew 18. But, you know, there are steps you take, and it's similar here to Deuteronomy 17. This was the basis or the law at the time. Christ's teaching was based on Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. He said, if cases, verse 8, come before your courts. This is when Israel was together and they had their little localized judges for each tribe or area that needed guidance or help. In other words, if people had disputes or whatever, they had a little local court. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in an office at that time, whoever that person happens to be, filling that office. And it's an office that God had established. It wasn't the person, but it was the office that the person was filling that God had already set up. He said, inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. However, he gives a big warning here. If you go to the point where you need to seek one of the, the priests or the Levites, then you need to go there with this viewpoint in mind. You must act, verse 10, according to the decisions they give you at the place that the Lord will choose. So if you're going to go there and you think that you've had injustice or you couldn't settle it between yourselves at the lower level, and you commit yourself to go to the priest, he said, then these are the things you better keep in mind before you do it. He said, be careful to do everything that they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge, in other words, they go before the judge and they still don't get the answer they want, then they go, the man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord, your God, must be put to death. Now, this is the way it was back then. You must purge the evil from Israel, and all the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. So I thought, wow, that's pretty strong. But if you're going to do that, then you better be ready to accept whatever the decision is. People keep appealing. They keep going up. They're not looking, unfortunately, and many times for the truth or what's right or wrong. They're looking to get what they want. And when they don't get what they want, then they still throw a fit. God said, if you do that, you got troubles. You got troubles because you came, he's saying, to my representatives, and I'm guiding them, and you better be willing to accept the judgment then, because that was your choice to do that. And if you don't accept the judgment then, now, as God has said in the past to Moses and others, he said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. It's not that the ministry or something like that, that we're God by any means, but we try to tell you exactly what the Bible says, and we relate that to you and try to apply it if there was some kind of really serious situation, which rarely ever happens, and you have to be willing to accept what God says here in the Bible. I mean, we're not making the decision. We're trying to do it based on what God says. Okay, so there are quite a number of scriptures here that we could go over referring to the same kind of situation. Talking in, well, you're familiar with this in 2 John verses 9 and 11. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anybody comes to you, again, this is, you're going to encounter this. If anybody comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, if someone comes and tries to preach heresy to you, don't, yeah, come on in. Let's talk some more about your heresy. That's not very smart. If that's what they want to believe, you already have proven these things. It's not they're bringing something new to you. It might be new to them, but you and I have already looked in the Bible, proven these things, and we know what we believe. That's why it says prove all things. We've already done that. Someone comes to you and tries to tell you that you don't need to keep the Sabbath. I've discovered new truth. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Well, have people done that? Yeah. A whole church full of people. But there's no question. We've already proven that. There is no new truth about that. It's not in there. And it's always interesting to go back and reprove it and see, yeah, it's still there, just like it was before. So when someone comes along with something that's obviously wrong, you don't say, come on in, let's talk some more about that. I love to hear new things. He says, no, that's very unwise. All right, there are other scriptures here. Well, let's conclude. Titus, the first chapter, and verse 16, and I've got these all printed out here, so I don't have to turn there. But they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualifying for every good work. Or disqualified, I should say, for every good work. Now, this is what people, I've seen this, where they profess, you know, all these righteous things, but you see their fruits and how they conduct themselves, and they don't obey what the Bible says, and they are disobedient, and they are not really followers of God. The final one here is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And once again, Paul's talking to Timothy to teach him these things. If anyone teaches otherwise... Now, why did Paul have... I mean, there are many more scriptures here. Corinthians, there are like two there, and one in Romans. Over and over, Paul is warning the people. He's warning the ministry, the leaders. He's warning everybody, not just the ministry. I'm telling you these things because I want you to be alert to avoiding these kind of problems and avoiding the difficulty of strife. We don't want to be in the strife. That's not what God called us to do. We are here to have peace and to obey what God says in a peaceful, humble, submissive manner before him, and to enjoy the fruits of God's truth and to have joy and love and all these things that come with the fruits of God's Spirit. He's trying to warn us not to get drawn in to these side events that Satan is always around trying to pull you into. It's not going away, so you and I have to be alert to what's going on. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. If a person thinks that they have new truth that nobody's ever thought of before, they're proud, knowing nothing. But I've talked with these people, and I remember fell back in New Jersey, and he was being inspired by certainly Satan's viewpoint. He wrote 80 pages on his doctrinal ideas, what I don't even know what they were, because he never would get to the point. 80 pages. scripture after scripture. It made no sense. But he wanted to come into the church or stay in the church and preach his ideas and do all these things. And we still get these things sent to home office, these big, thick documents, and some guy's off on a whack job idea. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. And these ideas and this kind of demoniacal inspiration that they get, which they don't realize is from Satan, and they're just convinced that they have this new thing, and they go on and on. And you try to, I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to read this. I'm going to try to understand. He never gets to the point. It's just craziness. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent, or in other words, isn't sticking to wholesome, sound teaching, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, it doesn't coincide with godliness, he is proud, he doesn't know anything, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And unfortunately, this is some of the motivation. They try to get people to follow their pernicious ways, their ungodly ways, and then they use that to fill their own pocket. From such, withdraw yourself. So I want you to keep these principles in mind so that if and when you confront or run into these kind of things, we can avoid strife. Recognize it quickly for what it is. Ask God to give you wisdom and perception and insight. And then withdraw yourself. Get away from it. I'm sorry. I don't care to talk about that. Thank you very much. And don't waste your time, because it's not worth it. It is a waste of time. And just be alert to Satan's ways of deception and his tricks to try to deceive you. He already has that person deceived. He's not worried about that person. He's trying to get at you, and you need to recognize it. You need to recognize that Satan is using this person who is probably really ignorant of the truth, totally, to be an instrument to try to draw you away. He already has this person messed up. He's interested in getting you. And that's what the whole situation we're going to find ourselves in the future is going to be. The world already is deceived, as it says in Revelation 12:9. He's deceived the whole world. The ones who aren't deceived are the ones who are called and given God's Spirit so that we can see the difference. Who is Satan interested in? He already has them. He's interested in us. So he will send these kind of people or circumstances or situations to try to draw you away. You and I need to be alert and wise, but peaceful, meek, humble, and say thank you very much. Goodbye. Okay.